2 Corinthians 5:17 to 6, verse 2. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us... What do I press? Okay. The message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation." And Mark chapter 15, 25 to 39. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charges against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from your cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At 9, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge and with wine and vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Well, this is the third sermon in our series called Christianity Explained, and quite literally I'm lifting this whole series out of a short course that was invented by a guy named Michael Bennett back in the 80s. And he wrote this course because he found that after the Billy Graham crusade of the late 70s, that a lot of people just had no idea what the basics of Christianity were all about. So he did this as a follow-up course to those who professed faith in Christ but didn't really know what that Christian faith was all about. And so today we're going to talk specifically about the cross and Jesus' death on that cross. Beautiful churches, beautiful steeples, beautiful organs, beautiful robed choirs and stained glass windows. The beauty of the church is the idea that most people have of Christianity. Beautiful, wealthy, rich, look at it. But of course, this is only a part of the picture. In fact, it's not even a helpful part of the picture. I don't think Jesus intended stained glass windows. There's an ugly side. I think the truthful side of Christianity, the brutal and bloody side of Christianity that we need to see and face up to, and indeed to understand. And of course, I'm talking about the cross, which in actual fact stands at the heart of the Christian faith, not stained glass windows and beautiful buildings. The heart of the Christian faith is ugly, really ugly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to look at the ugly side, the brutal side, the violent side, the side we don't want to really look at. Help us to see the cross in all its bloody, gory detail so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. You saw last week as Tinney preached that Jesus was an amazing man. There's no doubt about it. A man of incredible authority, incredible power. He was a man who was able to heal the sick and raise the dead. He cast out demons. A man with such authority that he was able to say to the wind, "Be still," and the waves to calm down. This man was able to walk on water. He could even bring the dead back to life. What sort of a man was he? Well, last week you saw that ultimately he is God. But all that came to an abrupt end on the night when Jesus was betrayed. Betrayed not only by Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him with a kiss, but betrayed by his disciples who all left him. Even betrayed by his most faithful disciple, Peter, who denied him 3 times. And so it happened in only a few hours. Not only would Jesus be arrested and tried, but he'd be executed by crucifixion at 9 o'clock in the morning. Perhaps the most amazing and most perplexing thing is that the very cross that killed him would become the enduring symbol of the Christian faith. How many of you are wearing a cross today? If Jesus was crucified by guillotine, what would you be wearing around your neck? If Jesus was crucified by a noose and hung to die, what would you be wearing around your neck today? What you are wearing today is a symbol of execution. Are you proud of it? Are you happy with it? Why do we adorn our churches with crosses? Brass ones, copper ones, silver ones, gold ones. And yet, the cross that Jesus hung on was wood. Bloodied, splintered wood. You see, this is the enduring symbol of the Christian faith. And yet, we look at it and forget everything for which that cross stands. It was a barbaric tool used by the Roman emperor to execute criminals, particularly rebels. Hence the two who were crucified with Jesus, rightly called rebels. This symbol, the cross, is so important to the Christian faith, and we dare not brush over it. That's why today's sermon is all about the cross, and we're going to look in detail at chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel and pick up 6 key historical details about the cross that we dare not overlook. The first one, verses 25 and 26 of Mark 15. If you'd like to turn to Mark 15, verses 25 and 26. Tell us this. It was the 3rd hour, that is 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." This is not a normal thing to put the charge against the criminal above his head, but it certainly happened with Jesus. The King of the Jews is the charge. Why was that the charge nailed above his head? Well, it just so happens that although the Jewish leaders of the day wanted Jesus dead, they knew that it was only the Romans who could crucify a man. It was only the Romans who could execute criminals. And so they had to dream up a charge against Jesus that would stick. It couldn't be a religious charge because the Romans had didn't care a bit about religion. But when it came to politics, their ears pricked up. And so the Jewish leaders said, "Do you know what Jesus is on about? He's trying to be the king. He's trying to take the place of Caesar." Well, that's a charge of treason, isn't it? Treason was clearly a charge that deserved crucifixion for the Romans. And so when the Roman governor heard that Jesus was professing to be a king, that's when his trial began. That's why the words, "The King of the Jews," were nailed to the cross above Jesus' naked body. But of course, there's a strong sense of irony in those words, isn't there? What did you learn last week about Jesus' life? Was in fact, he was a king. What sort of king? "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. In other words, he comes from above. He comes from a different authority. He has the authority that no one had ever seen before. He has the authority of God. He comes as God. He indeed is the king, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. Let's move on to the insults. Verses 27 to 32, we won't read them because they're numerous. But perhaps one of the biggest questions being asked of Jesus as he hung there on the cross was this question. If you are so powerful, if you are indeed all the things that we believe you are, you can walk on water, you can cast out demons, you can raise the dead, you can heal the sick, you can do all these things. If you are who you say you are and who our eyes have believed you to be, if you are indeed a king and a savior, then why don't you save yourself? Why don't you come down from the cross? Words that are uttered by men. Interestingly, the longer Jesus refuses to save himself, the more aggressive become the taunts, the insults against him. Even random passers-by are now abusing him. The Jewish leaders are mocking him. And what's bizarre, even the two criminals crucified alongside him, even they are joining in the taunts, maybe thinking that if Jesus gets taunted enough, he will eventually come down and he will save them as well. I guess the image that Mark is portraying to us and trying to paint for us here is that absolutely everyone is against Jesus. Everyone, from the highest to the lowest, from the elite to the criminal, every couche of society, every level of society, every type of person you can imagine is joining in with taunts and jeers and mocking against Jesus. No one is on his side. No one is coming to his defense, not even his friends. Now, of course, at this point, we want to ask, well, what about God? Is God on his side? Will God make an appearance? Will God, the Father, dramatically step in and save his only Son? And the answer is found in our next verse, verse 33. when we come to the darkness. What does it say? At the sixth hour, that's midday, the brightest time of the day, from midday to 3 o'clock, is when you go out to get a suntan, don't you? All right? Well, if you're crazy. Midday, we're told, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, what do you think of when you think of darkness? What's the idea that's being promoted here when we read that darkness covered the whole land? Well, I think we're being confronted with our previous question. Will the Father intervene to save the Son? And the answer is, nope. Even the heavens have shut their eyes, have turned their back. That's why the sky turns dark. The Father, as we sing in that song, has turned His face away. Why? Why is the Father allowing the Son to die? Why is God, the source of light, the source of life, withdrawing His light and life from His own Son, who has shared eternity with Him? Why will He do this? And the answer we're meant to come up with is because from eternity, the Father and the Son hatched a plan to save us, to save this broken human race that fell way back in the days of Adam and Eve. The Father and the Son could see before it even happened that it would happen. They knew that we would fall. They knew that we would turn. They knew that we would sin. They knew that we would go astray. And so they hatched a plan together from before the foundation of the world that the Father would send the Son into this fallen, darkened world to become one of us. This divine rescue mission, whereby the Son enters our world all alone, without the Father's help. Of course, it would be nice if the Father was there to help Him, to save Him, to raise Him. But at this point in time, Jesus endures the cross all alone. Do you remember the Thailand soccer team? Lost in a cave? Imagine Jesus as the one and only cave diver who can master the art of winding through those dark and narrow pathways as He comes into that cave, black, pitch black, dark. He comes in to rescue. Jesus has entered into our dark world, into a world of lost humanity. We're trapped in a cave and we can't get out. And He comes in to find us and to bring us out alive. That is what the darkness is all about. Jesus alone, completing His mission, sent from the Father. And you know, it's dark down here in our cave, in our fallen world. And so we come to the cry. Jesus, no doubt, feels very alone because He is fully human. And in His fully human mind, He feels what we feel. And if you were caught up in this drama, you too would feel all alone, abandoned by God. And for this reason, Jesus repeats Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have You abandoned me or forsaken me? But that's not the only reason why He chooses Psalm 22. He chooses Psalm 22 because it is the Psalm of David. David, who felt abandoned by God. Jesus matches that feeling by coming into our blackened world, our darkened world. He feels what David felt, but goes one better. What's so interesting about Psalm 22 are these verses, which you may not have known were in Psalm 22. Verse 16, what does it say? Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Did that ever happen to David? Nope. So why did David write this psalm? My God, why have you forsaken me? The dogs have surrounded me, they're piercing my hands and my feet. That never happened to David. It happened to Jesus. David wrote this in prefigurement of the one who would come. Verse 18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Did you know that was in Psalm 22? That's why Jesus starts Psalm 22 for us to go and look it up in our Bibles. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's not the only part of the psalm that he's interested in. He wants to communicate the whole psalm. And in fact, one thing we usually don't take into account is this. Did you know that Psalm 22 actually has a happy ending? Did you know that? Look at verse 24. It starts, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, Psalm 22 verse 24 says, well, he has not. In fact, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. That's for next week, the resurrection. Jesus repeated Psalm 22 because he fulfills what David could never fulfill. Jesus becomes the alone one. Despite the fact that he feels forsaken, he also reassures himself in the knowledge that according to this psalm, it won't be long before he sees the face of his Father again. And that's why Hebrews 12, which the rechargers have been studying, says the same thing. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What joy? I mean, what joy was there in the cross? The joy of reunion with his Father. He goes into the aloneness of the cross, but he endures it because he looks beyond it, just like Psalm 22 does. Yes, it feels like God is forsaking me, but I know he will rescue me. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus knew. Jesus persevered. Because he knew the plan to bring humanity back into the light of his Father's grace. He too would soon see his Father's face again. Now before we go any further, this whole focus on the cross can often be very confusing. I mean, what really happened on the cross? How can we understand the precise mission that Jesus was sent to accomplish? I mean, what does the cross really do? We may all agree that Jesus was sent into this world to save us from sin. I even know my years 5 and 6 scripture class know that answer. Why did Jesus come? Oh, he came to save us from sin. But how? How? Oh, I don't know that. Does anyone know here? You see, many people see sin in legal terms. That is, they see sin as breaking God's laws. Might be a legitimate way of understanding sin, but it's a very Western way. We often think that God has to punish sin. We're deserving of God's punishment. And in our minds, we see Jesus' death on the cross as the payment for our penalty. I should have been there on the cross. God should have punished me, but Jesus took my place. The cross, therefore, means that God's justice has been served. It's been fully meted out. Jesus has set us free. He has paid the price. There is only, however, one problem with this idea of the cross. You see, in John chapter 5, before Jesus is crucified, he declares that from now on, he will be the judge and not the Father. In his own words, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Now tell me, this is where it gets really confusing. How can Jesus be judged in our place on the cross when he himself is the judge? The legal model has some hiccups, and I find it a bit confusing. But I think there's a better way of understanding the cross, and so let me suggest another way. Think of sin, not in a legal sense, but rather in a medical sense. Jesus actually said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He called himself the doctor. And so sin can be seen as a disease. A disease which has infected all human beings. If you go back to Adam and Eve and the story of the Garden of Eden, when they took from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they began the downward spiral of disease. The disease of disobedience, the disease of thinking we know better than God, the disease of thinking that we could be God, in fact, that we might do a better job than he himself. Now this disease of self-indulgence and self-confidence has quickly passed on to Adam and Eve's children and their children's children. In fact, the disease was so virulent that even the flood couldn't stop it from spreading. Interesting that. The disease of sin jumped on the boat with Noah. How do you stop the disease of sin from spreading? Well, the Bible says you can stop it with fire, and that will come one day. But the only way in the meantime for God to stop the disease of sin from totally corrupting and destroying his creation is to send someone from outside the human race. Someone so big and so pure and so untainted by sin, by this disease, who could himself, because he's so huge, take the disease and embrace it and take it into himself and absorb it into his own body to set us free from the disease for those who trust in him. Sin is the disease. Christ is the cure. I think it's a helpful way of understanding sin, much better than the legal model, because then we see Christ in a whole new sense. Indeed, it's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. That is, to absorb it into himself. Why? So that we in him might become the righteousness of God. In other words, set free from the disease. You know, most diseases spread by contact, but this disease is cured by contact with Jesus. He who knew no sin will absorb it out of your very being and take it into himself for those who trust in him. This image of disease also matches the way the Apostle Peter describes the cross. In his first letter, he says, he, Jesus, bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then Peter finishes with this little phrase, by his wounds you have been healed. Medical. By contact with him, you have been healed. Jesus the doctor has not come to call the righteous but sinners. People like you and me who realize that we are tainted, we are diseased, we are corrupted, we are contaminated. We need a healer. more than we need justice. We need to be saved from the contamination and disease that wrecks our lives and wrecks this world. Now, as I said, you can take either of those images, either the legal image or the medical image, but let me give you a third one. Think of sin as a huge weight, like a millstone hung around your neck. Think of the seas of death rising all around you. And because this weight of sin holds you down, you can't get your head above the water and it's getting higher. Just like climate change. What are you going to do? You need a Savior. Someone who will take the weight of sin off you, that you might breathe again, live again, be restored to life again. Jesus, the Son of God, comes to take the burden of your sin off of you and carry it by placing it around his own neck. He dies that you might live. Take any of those images, and there are many others that you could choose. But the death of Christ serves as our ransom, our payment, our liberation, as our disease bearer. Let's go on to the last breath. Verse 37 says this: with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Oh, why is that in there? What is that trying to say to us? Why does Mark include that Jesus' final breath ended like this, with a loud cry? Have you ever seen anyone die? Hands up, anyone who's seen anyone die. What did you see, Margaret? And it's quiet. I have never seen anyone yell. Never. Generally speaking, people die because they're exhausted and they're losing every energy in their body. It's quiet. In fact, sometimes you don't even know if the person's dead yet. Why does Jesus yell at as his last breath? Well, I think it's because this is a cry of victory. In fact, that's exactly what the other Gospels say. Mark is pretty quiet on why Jesus cried. But we know in the other Gospels, in one Gospel, I think it's John's, Jesus cries out, "It is finished!" Now, if I said that correctly, that's a shout, a cry of victory. The other Gospels record that Jesus' last breath, he shouted, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," triumphantly. Whatever one you choose, it's clear that Jesus' last breath was a triumphant one, a sound of victory. But think of it this way: after 3 hours of absolute physical and emotional torment, did he have any energy left? If I was he, I would have just gone, "That's it. Give it up." How he was able to muster the energy to cry out triumphantly? He does it because he knows he's victorious. You see, he hasn't capitulated. He hasn't given in to the devil's lies that the Father is absent. He has persevered through the darkness, through the isolation, through the loneliness, through the unthinkable suffering. Now he can see the Father's face again in this last moment of glory. He opens his eyes. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I know you're here. It is finished." Do you see that? It is a beautiful moment in the gospel story, because Jesus has been successful in his mission to take the sin of the world into his own body on the cross. And that is our liberation. And that takes us to point number 6. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Is that significant? You bet your booty it is. If I were to rend the curtain in two, I would tear it from bottom to top. So who in the world tore this curtain? If it tore from top to bottom, it's obvious. God. Let me clarify. What does this curtain mean? Why was it there in the tabernacle and the temple? It wasn't that God was hiding himself away from human beings. The curtain stood as a symbol of human sin, and because of sin, our inability to see God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, that we cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Curtain. You cannot see God, not because God doesn't want to be seen, but because you in your sin cannot see what is pure and holy. God doesn't hide himself from sinners. We just can't see him. We are blind. Do you know so many stories in the Gospels about blind people? Because they're all a metaphor about you and about me. We're blind. We cannot see God. We cannot see his hand. We cannot see his goodness. We cannot see his grace. We cannot see his love. We are blind. There's a curtain that stands between us and the loving God, not because God put it there, but because our sin has blocked us. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah says. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Hear me out. Isaiah didn't write, but your iniquities have separated God from you. Your iniquities have caused a curtain to stop you from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what is God going to do about it? He's going to tear that damn curtain in two. As he takes our sin away in his Son, as the "it is finished" is pronounced, as the work of the Son is finished, as his mission is completed, as he takes the sin of the world in his body on the tree, God can finally say, "Can you see me now? Can you see me now?" The curtain is torn from top to bottom. So I say to you, behold the beauty of the Lord. Hanging on a cross. The beauty of God in the face of the despised one, the crucified one. That torn body, that broken body, that crucified body, that nail-scarred body is gorgeous. Gorgeous. Our eyes have been unveiled, and we can finally see what God has done for us. This seems to be exactly what happens to the centurion. Here's a Roman centurion, a soldier hardened by battle, and he's standing at the foot of the cross. And somehow, as the curtain is torn in two, he can see. It's like the blinders have been taken off. He was probably part of the crucifixion of Jesus. He could have been the one who nailed the hands and feet in place. But somehow, the curtain is taken away. And what does he say? Surely this man was the Son of God. Now, don't hear that in Hebrew terms. Hear that in pagan terms. What's the Son of God for a Roman? A deity, a divinity, some sort of divine being. Here is a divine being, higher than Caesar. Because Caesar was the Son of God. You knew that? That's what every Roman citizen had to say. The Son of God to Caesar. But this centurion says, no, Caesar's not the Son of God. Here's the real one. Here's the divine being. Here is the Savior of the world. Let me finish with a final thought. A lot of people talk about the cross in only one dimension, and it's really sad. It's easy to speak of the cross as the place of our forgiveness. And I don't want to diminish forgiveness. It's hugely important. We have been forgiven. But you know, God doesn't want to stop there. Forgiveness is only first base, to use baseball metaphor. If you get to first base, you're not home, baby. You're only just starting. Forgiveness is the beginning of new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, Paul doesn't say he's forgiven, she's forgiven. Isn't that nice? I was watching Gruen. Do you watch Gruen the other night? And they did a challenge of two ad agencies. One had to convince the other that to be a pagan. Okay, so kind of against Christian faith. The other one was try to convince about the truth of Christianity. You know what they did? They talked about forgiveness as if that's the whole gospel. And they said it's a get out of jail card or it's a fire insurance. They talked in that sort of language. And I thought, oh, you really don't understand the Christian faith. It's not. Forgiveness is the beginning. Forgiveness is so easy for God. What's really hard for God is to clean you from the inside out. Forgiveness is just the beginning. If you're forgiven, that's great. Now, let God work inside of you from the inside out to change you, mold you, conform you to His glorious image. That's the hard work of the cross. Forgiveness is the beginning. Freedom is the goal. You have been forgiven so that you can be set free. To live for God and not for yourself. Do you know the Greek word for forgiveness? Let me just give you a Greek lesson here. Say it with me. Apoluo. Apoluo. Now it's a hyphenated word, right? Two parts. Luo means to loosen, to set free. Did you know that? So forgiveness really is to set free. So when Jesus comes to die for us on the cross, it does set us free. But that's the beginning of the transforming work of God by His Spirit. We come to be set free at the cross so that our lives may be totally transformed by the Lordship of the risen Jesus. We're going to look at that next week. New life, new beginnings. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, which means you need to start all over again. You need to come to the cross. You need to see forgiveness, transformation. The cross is the beginning of it all. As I finish this message, I'm going to pray for you and over you. As I did the first week, I'm going to call your spirit to attention because I believe the center of your being is your spirit. The center of your being is your spirit, and it's your spirit that communicates with God's spirit. So I'm going to call your spirit to attention and tell your soul and your body to be still. Okay? Would you pray with me, please? Close your eyes and bow your heads. I call your spirit to attention in the name of Jesus Christ. I call your body and your soul to be still and to quieten down. May your spirit come to attention and hear the words of the cross. As you look up in your spirit to see the crucified Jesus, the bloodied and pitiful body of a broken man, I call your spirit to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I call your spirit to see what eyes normally cannot see in the face of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the beauty of the Father and the Son, as together they come, as the Father sends the Son into our darkened, diminished, deadly world. I call your Spirit to see, through the dark and the gloom of this world, a light so bright, a Jesus who comes with glory of the Father to gather you into his arms as he cries, "It is finished." And as you are embraced, you allow him to take your disease, to draw it into himself, to take every part that is not of God, every broken, battered, and bruised part, every sinful part, to take it into himself that you might be set free to live a new life, a life as you are intended to live. I call your Spirit to see a new you standing at the foot of the cross, like the centurion, finally with eyes opened to say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I call your Spirit to accept the grace and love of God in your life, that by the cross your sins have been taken away and you are a new creation. I call your Spirit to believe that today is the day of your salvation. Today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.